Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of our risen Savior. We are gathered here today because the gospel is true, because you have opened our hearts to believe its message. We are here this morning because you have given us faith to believe. We want to celebrate that love today, celebrate your grace, celebrate how great you are. And so as we turn to your word this morning, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for giving us this inspired record of our Lord's life. We thank you for how you have blessed these last 12 weeks and for all that we've learned. We pray that that blessing would continue today, that we would see the truth of this passage. We pray the Holy Spirit would be at work, that he would bring conviction, encouragement, that he would minister the truth of this passage to our heart. May you be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to John chapter 13. Our passage is titled A New Commandment. It is a crucially important passage in the Gospel of John. It begins a new section in our gospel. The Gospel of John has been outlined in many different ways throughout church history. I'll give you my attempt of an outline this morning. Everyone agrees that the book begins with a prologue in the first 18 verses of the book. This prologue introduces us to the main themes that will be seen throughout the Gospel of John. And the main themes are that Jesus became flesh to make the Father known. We see at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus is, in fact, the eternal Logos. He is eternal God, and yet he came to earth in a human body. And we learn those first 18 verses that he makes the Father known. He exegetes, he explains the character of the Father to us. And so as he teaches us that truth and dies on the cross for our sins, by believing in him, we would become children of God. And we see all of those themes played out throughout the rest of the gospel. Then in chapters 1 through 12, we have what I'm going to call the book of signs. Many people have looked at the book of John and divided it into two parts, this first part being the book of signs. So how many signs are in the Gospel of John? Well, the resurrection certainly is a sign. The catching of 153 fish at the end of the Gospel is a sign. But there are seven signs in the book of signs. So when we say there are seven signs, we're looking specifically at those first 12 chapters where Jesus performs seven specific signs. And those signs are not performed simply to meet some sort of physical need. Those signs really point to a greater truth. So his first sign of changing water into wine was not simply performed just to meet a physical need at a wedding. It was done to point to a greater truth. That's what a sign does. If you drive from here to the freeway, you want to find the signs that point your way to the freeway. You don't stop at the sign and say, I'm at the freeway. The sign points you to the freeway. Therefore, these signs point to a greater truth. And as you read through those first 12 chapters, you will see that each sign is followed by some sort of a discourse, some sort of a narrative, and I believe those discourses explain something about the significance of the previous sign. We saw that in John chapter 6, where he feeds a multitude of people, and then he gives a discourse which explains the bread of life. That is the public ministry of Christ. It lasted nearly 3.5 years. And then the public ministry of Christ ended at the end of chapter 12. We saw last week in John chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus is giving this sermon and he says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And he says in verse 36, Jesus spoke these things and he went away and hid himself from them. So because the people have rejected that truth, he turns from the public, he goes into private, and his public ministry is now over, and he now begins his private ministry where he is going to teach and minister to his disciples in a private setting. And so beginning in chapter 13, we have what is called the Book of Glory. So all throughout the first 12 chapters, Jesus is talking about this time of glorification. He's talking about this hour that is going to come. And we see here in chapters 13 through 20 that the hour has actually come. We will see his death and resurrection and him glorified. So as we come to chapter, then the book ends with a prologue in chapter 21. So we come to chapter 13 this morning, and this really begins that second section of the book, the private ministry, the Book of Glory. And as we come to chapter 13, really the first 30 verses are looking at the scene surrounding the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper that Jesus celebrated the night before he was crucified. And at this Last Supper, we'll see in the first 20 verses that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And what we see in the first opening verses is really the setting. It introduces us to the scene, introduces us to the chapters 13 through 17 that we'll look at over the next 5 weeks. And so these opening verses, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they're in the upper room. They have celebrated the Lord's Supper. It is Thursday evening of Passion Week. It is the night before Jesus will die on a cross. And so we come to verse 1, and we get some detail here about the setting of this event. Verse 1 says it was before the feast of the Passover. So Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Passover feast in the upper room on Thursday evening of Passion Week. This is the last meal that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. It is at this time, verse 1 says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So he mentions this hour, and he says that he knows that the hour has actually come. This hour has really dictated what Jesus would perform all the way throughout the Gospel of John. In the first sign that he performed, he said he would not do certain events because his hour had not yet come. That hour really dictated what Jesus was going to do. But now we see here in verse 1 that Jesus says that his hour has now finally actually come. The hour for him to die, to be buried, and for him to rise from the dead. It's at this time, verse 1 says also that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, that Jesus loved the disciples to the end. That is to say, Jesus always loved his disciples. He loves them even at this point. He loves them even when they will deny him and walk away from him. And yet Jesus here also loves his disciples with this perfect love. It speaks of the great quality of the love that he has for his disciples. And that the quality is so great that Jesus here does not simply say that he loves his disciples, but he actually practices that love. He expresses that love and proves his love in a number of ways. We'll see that he proves that love by washing their feet, and he will prove that love on the very next day when he dies for their sin. And so as he loves his own with this perfect love at this time, verse 2 says that it is during supper. It's during this Last Supper meal. And it says, the devil has already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Christ. And so the betrayal of Christ by Judas was a satanic plan. It was a plan that Satan here has put into the heart of Judas. That does not exonerate Judas. That does not mean that Judas is not responsible for betraying Christ, because Judas did exactly what his evil heart wanted to do in betraying Christ. And even though that has already happened, verse 3 says that Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he has come forth from God and was going back to God. So even here, the night before he dies, Jesus knows his position and his power. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. As Jesus is there practicing the Lord's Supper, he knows that he is God, that he has come forth from God. He knows that he must go back to God. He knows that he must die on the cross and rise from the dead. And that the Father has given all things into his hands. That is to say, all power and all authority is in the hands of Christ at this one moment. So we learn in verse 2 that this plot to betray Christ has already begun and that Jesus has all authority. So how does Jesus respond to knowing that he has all authority? You might think there will be some immediate flashy confrontation where Jesus will perform a miracle, he'll cause Judas to evaporate, and he'll somehow bypass the betrayal and bypass the cross. There will not be some blast of divine wrath here where Jesus takes Judas out of the scene. Jesus here knows that this is what the Father has planned for his life. It is a satanic plan brought about by Satan, but it is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God for this betrayal to occur. And so even though Jesus knows that he has all authority and this betrayal has begun, how does he respond? In a most unusual way, in verse 4, Jesus gets up from supper, and instead of grabbing Judas by the shirt collar and throwing him out of the room, verse 4, Jesus lays aside his garments. He takes off his outer robe. He takes a towel in his hands and he girds himself with this towel. And then in verse 5, a shocking event. Jesus here, he pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe their feet with the towel with which he was girded. Here is Jesus taking the form of a slave and serving his disciples. And I think there's every indication to believe here that Jesus washed all of their feet, that Jesus even washed the feet of Judas. Would you wash Judas's feet? Most unpleasant task. Jesus here performs the actions of a slave. The people would walk around in dirty, dusty roads. They would be wearing open-toed shoes. The master of the house would come into the house and the slaves would wash the master's feet. But here we see Jesus do just the opposite. Instead of the disciples wash his feet, he washes their feet. He starts to go around the table washing the disciples' feet. And then in verse 6, Jesus, he comes to Simon Peter to wash Peter's feet. And this event is so startling to see the Lord of glory bend down and actually wash their feet that Peter says, I got to put an end to this. And so Peter says to Jesus in verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? And yet Jesus says to Peter, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand later. And it's not until after Jesus dies and is resurrected that the disciples finally have a much clearer understanding of what Jesus has actually done. And yet Peter is confused. He's not grasping the significance of this event. And so he boldly says in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. That is so emphatic in the Greek language. It literally reads, no, you shall ever wash my feet for eternity. Absolutely not. And yet Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share with me. If I do not wash your feet, then you do not belong to me. That tells me here that what Jesus is doing is he's not simply just washing physical dirt off of physical feet. But there is some significance to what Jesus is doing here. And so because Jesus says in verse 8 that there is this significance to this event, Peter now responds in verse 9. He has flipped the tables. He's now very bold in the opposite direction. He says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but wash also my hands and my head. And so Jesus now begins to explain the significance of this foot washing. He says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. I think the first half of that verse there, Jesus is talking about physical cleansing. I think he's saying if you physically bathe, then you need only to wash your feet. And the one who has physically bathed, they are completely physically clean. And the emphasis here is that he has washed all of their feet. He's even washed the feet of Judas. And yet in verse 10, Jesus says, and you are clean, but not all of you are clean. How can Jesus say that? How can Jesus wash all of their feet and then say that they're not all clean? I think it's because the last part of that verse is talking about a spiritual cleansing. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the act of washing the disciples' feet is actually symbolic of the forgiveness of sins that he would purchase at the cross. And so the MacArthur Study Bible at this point says, unless the Lamb of God cleanses a person's sins, as portrayed in the symbolism of washing, one can have no part with him. And so this act of washing is actually a picture, a symbolism of the washing that would occur the next day at the cross. But Jesus here is able to say they are not all clean, for Judas is there in the upper room. Judas has clean feet, but he does not have a clean heart. And Jesus is able to say that because of verse 11. Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, Jesus said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you are free from moral guilt. Not all of you are free from the penalty of sin. And so we see here in verse 11 that not only has the plot been placed into Peter's heart, but Jesus has known all along that this is exactly what was going to happen. We've seen this all throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus talking to the disciples, he says, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? He says, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is not some surprise that Jesus was not expecting. He knew this all along, and he still chose Judas because it fulfills prophecy. Because this is what the Lord's plan was for his life. And so there is some significance to this foot washing, and now it's symbolic of the cleansing of sin. And so in verse 12, Jesus has washed their feet. He takes his garments, he puts his garments back on, and he reclines at the table again. And then Jesus asks the disciples a question. He says, do you know what I have done to you? Clearly, there's some significance to this foot washing. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have asked that question. If the purpose of the foot washing was just to clean physical feet, then why would he even ask that question? He does it because he's teaching the disciples a very important question, a very important teaching in this passage. And he explains further what this foot washing means. He says in verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And he says in verse 14, if I then, the teacher and the Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So what that means is that Jesus here is actually giving his disciples an example of loving humility. He illustrates loving humility in the foot washing, and then afterwards, after Judas has left, he then commands us to love in that same way. So he gives us an illustration, and then he gives us the command to follow in his footsteps. But Jesus here emphasizes the fact that he is teacher and that he is Lord. He emphasizes that he is God in a human body. And yet Jesus here, being teacher and Lord, is willing to stoop down and to wash the disciples' feet. That is to say, the foot washing for Jesus is not some act that is beneath him. What he's showing here is that true greatness is found in serving other people. We might think to ourselves, I'm not going to wash someone else's feet because that act is beneath me. I don't want to do that. But since Jesus here is saying, since I am Lord and I will wash their feet, if you say you won't wash someone else's feet, then what you're saying is that you think you're greater than Jesus. The whole point here is to say if Jesus as God in the body will do it, then we ought to do it as well. And so the world will say that your greatness is dependent upon how many people serve you. But Jesus here says that greatness is based on how many people you serve. It's the complete opposite of the world's standards. And so he continues to teach the significance of this event. He says there in verse 15, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. He gives an example, a model, a pattern of loving humility. I don't think he's giving some sort of a third ordinance in the church where we should do baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. It's fine if you want to practice foot washing, but I don't think the point here is to teach some sort of ordinance that the church is supposed to obey throughout church history. The purpose in what he's doing is he's giving them an example of loving humility, and that is how we are supposed to follow in his footsteps. And so he again explains the significance of that in verse 16. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying that he is Lord and that he will stoop down and wash someone else's feet. So if you are the slave and he is the master, if the master is willing to wash the disciples' feet, then the slave ought to as well, because the slave is not greater than the master. So if Jesus as the master washes their feet and us as the slave refuse to wash their feet, then we're saying that's too beneath us and that we are actually greater than Jesus. But since Jesus here gives us this example of loving humility, he's showing that no slave has the right to think that you are exempt from something that the master would do. And so Jesus here gives us this example of loving humility as God in a human body would wash the disciples' feet. Verse 17 shows what Jesus desires from us. It shows what he wants to see in our life. He says that if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That is to say, it's not good enough to just memorize this text. It's not good enough to just believe that Jesus actually did wash the disciples' feet. What he demands from us is obedience. You are blessed if you do them. It's not just intellectual perception. Yes, I get it. I believe that service is good and fine. Jesus says you must actually do them. And he's not saying if you are obedient, you will obtain some blessing from God. He says you are blessed in the sense of you are already blessed if you do them. The sign that Jesus' blessing is in your life is when this is what you want to do in walking in obedience with him. Jesus would say everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. It is unwise to hear the words and to respond with negligence. We are to respond with loving obedience. And so Jesus continues in verse 18. He is talking about those who are blessed if they obey. And he says in verse 18, I do not speak about all of you. I do not speak about Judas. Judas is not one who is blessed by God. Judas there has one intention. It is to betray Christ. It is to turn him in. Jesus says there in verse 18, I know the ones that I have chosen. That is to say, I know the ones that I have chosen for salvation. I know the ones that I have chosen to have this kind of blessing in my life. Well, then why did you choose Judas in the first place? To fulfill prophecy, verse 18. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus now begins to warn the disciples about what is in store in the future. He says in verse 19, from now on, I am telling you what will happen before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And so Jesus here is telling the disciples about what will happen in the future. He will tell them about Judas's betrayal. He will tell them about his death. He will tell them about how Peter is going to deny him. And the very fact that Jesus is able to say this will happen in the future shows that he is God in a human body. It shows that he not only knows the future, but that he controls the future. And he tells them these truths, specifically in verse 19, so that when it does occur, you will believe something true about my character. What are we supposed to think about this? We see in this room here that Judas is going to betray Christ, that Jesus is going to die, and that Peter, the disciple who is mentioned first among all the apostles, is going to deny him. Some might look at this story and say, Jesus' plan is crumbling from the inside out. The threat does not come from the Pharisees, but it comes from amongst his own. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus was powerless to prevent it. It means that he is saying, this is what will happen in the future. I'm in control of all things. I chose Judas to fulfill prophecy. Therefore, when it does happen, they will know that Jesus is actually God in a human body because he predicts the future. The disciples are going to go into the book of Acts. They're going to preach the gospel to the world. They cannot be hesitant. They cannot doubt. They cannot think, well, Jesus died, but maybe Jesus died because Judas outsmarted him. Maybe Jesus died because he was unable to control Peter. No, Jesus here shows that this is what is going to happen because he planned it, he controlled it. The death and resurrection of Jesus was not some cruel April Fool's joke. It was here, it was real, and he planned it from the beginning. And so now we see in verse 21 that Jesus predicts his betrayal. He tells his disciples here about what is going to happen, and he does this specifically to show them that he is in total control of his death. That is to say, after Jesus rises from the dead, the disciples will have all the confidence in the world that this is exactly what was going to happen because Jesus surrendered himself to the will of the Father. And so in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, referring to the one who would betray him, it says that Jesus became troubled in spirit. He was inwardly moved. Jesus now starts to feel the imminent weight of his suffering and his death. He knows it's going to happen in a matter of hours. And so as he is teaching his disciples here, he is troubled in spirit. But instead of the disciples comforting him, Jesus responds by comforting the disciples. He continues to teach the disciples the truths that they need to know to carry on their ministry. And so he says here in verse 21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That is a shocking statement. It's difficult for the disciples to understand. The disciples do not comprehend exactly what Jesus is saying here. As you read through the public ministry of Christ, he time and time again predicts his future suffering and death, and yet the disciples are not understanding what is going on. He says, one of you will betray me, and in verse 22, the disciples begin looking at one another. They're at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They're uncertain as to which person Jesus actually meant. I don't think he said this and everyone just immediately stared at Judas. I always felt something strange about that guy. I knew it. It would be Judas. Judas, like tares among the wheat, he camouflaged himself amongst the disciples. He was there in the 12 and they had no idea that it was him who would betray him. It's hard for the disciples to believe this. If you were a disciple in the life of Christ, you would see him do some amazing things. You would see him preach with authority. You would see Jesus feed thousands of people with little food. You would see Jesus calm the storms. You would see the sea and the wind obey the command of Christ. You would see Jesus heal people, give sight to the blind. You would see Jesus raise the dead. You would see Jesus forgive people's sins. In light of witnessing 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, What possible disaster could come into his life that he could not fix? Surely if Jesus was able to raise the dead, then surely he could somehow bypass this betrayal. But Jesus here is predicting his betrayal because he wants the disciples to know that Judas did not outsmart him. He is in total control of his death, and it gives the disciples assurance that what Jesus has done was actually done by the will of the Father. And so as Jesus now predicts his betrayal, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This here is the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel. John here identifies himself simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a list of credentials John could have given to us right here to help us know who this was. John could have said, I am one of the great 12 apostles and I was there. John could say something like, I was at the foot of the cross. I was on the island of Patmos and I received the visions of the book of Revelation. There's great humility here. John does not want to take any focus off of Christ at this point. So John describes himself here in a way that says, this is how I want to be known. This truth is enough for me to know that Jesus loves me. And that's how he describes himself. Just someone in the background, someone whom Jesus loved, he was there. And so Jesus now has predicted his betrayal. He says that one of you will betray me. They don't know who it is. So in verse 24, Simon Peter, he gestures to the apostle John. And he doesn't ask Jesus, he asks John. He says, John, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And so John, in verse 25, he leans back on Jesus' bosom. And John asks Jesus, Lord, who is it? Who is the one that will betray you? And Jesus answers in verse 26. He says, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So in verse 25, Jesus, he dips the morsel. He takes that morsel. He hands it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Judas, at this point, he has the opportunity to repent. He's going to be exposed. He has the opportunity here to believe in Jesus and to follow him. But he does not do that. He does not respond with repentance. He does not respond with faith. Rather, verse 27, after the morsel, after taking the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Judas refuses here to respond to Jesus' appeal, and he opens his heart to Satan. And now we see the satanic plot to betray Christ. Judas here is still a responsible agent. He's still responsible for everything he has done. Judas here is doing what his evil heart desires. And so after Jesus has exposed Judas, Jesus then says to Judas in verse 27, what you do, do quickly. Jesus here makes it very clear that no one takes his life from him, that Jesus voluntarily lays his life down. Judas does not have permission to do this until Jesus gives it to him. And so Jesus now says, what you do, go and do quickly. So in verse 28, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to Judas. They don't have a clue. I read through this narrative and I see it's pretty obvious. Jesus said, someone's going to betray you. I'll tell you who it is. I'll hand this morsel to the person and that will identify the person who will betray me. And then Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And yet the disciples don't have any idea. You read through the Gospels and you see just how often Jesus predicts his coming death. And the disciples, it doesn't register. They can't imagine a Messiah who would be betrayed, a Messiah who would die on a cross. They think verse 29, because Judas had the money box, that maybe Jesus was saying to Judas, buy the things we have need of for the feast. Or maybe Jesus was telling Judas to give something to the poor. They don't have any idea. Yet verse 30, after Judas has received this morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. It was not just merely night in the sense that the sun has gone down, but that is a reflection of the state of Judas's own soul at this point, is that he has been identified as the betrayer, and he goes on to carry out this plan. So Judas now has left the upper room. Jesus now is alone with his 11 disciples. It is Thursday night of Passion Week. His betrayal and death is hours away. And so what does Jesus do? He gives now a long extended discourse to teach the disciples a number of truths that they need to know for when Jesus ascends back into heaven. I'm going to call this passage the farewell discourse. I believe the farewell discourse begins here in chapter 13 and verse 31. I believe the farewell discourse proper, the body of the discourse, begins in chapter 14. But here we have this introduction to the farewell discourse. A number of people call this passage the upper room discourse. I want you to understand that Jesus and his disciples, they actually leave the upper room and they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14 and verse 31. So the last sentence of chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, get up, let us go from here. So over half of this discourse takes place outside of the upper room. So I'm going to call it the farewell discourse. I'm going to call it the farewell discourse because calling it the upper room discourse doesn't really communicate to you anything about what the discourse is actually about. It just tells you about where this discourse began. And so this farewell discourse is Jesus saying farewell to his disciples. It's Jesus saying, I'm going to die. My death is imminent. And as Jesus tells his disciples this, they respond by being troubled in heart. They respond with fear. And so in the farewell discourse, Jesus now is going to comfort his disciples, and then he's going to give them instructions on how they are to live the Christian life after he ascends back into heaven. And we'll see all of those themes running through the next number of chapters. And so in the farewell discourse, he tells his disciples about his imminent death. Then he comforts his disciples and he instructs them about how to live the Christian life. And so we begin here with the introduction where Jesus now predicts his imminent death. He says farewell by first saying, I am going to die imminently. Verse 31 says, when Judas had gone out. So now he's alone with the 11. Now he instructs them. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. We speak of our loved ones who have died and gone into heaven as those who have entered glory, as those who have been glorified. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to be glorified in the sense that I'll die on the cross, I'll rise from the dead in a new glorified body, and then I will ascend back up into heaven. And when Jesus does that, it puts the character of God on display. He says in verse 31, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So there's this mutual glorification going on within the Trinity. Jesus rises from the dead. He rises in a glorified body, and that puts the character of God on display. And then they all receive, all three persons of the Trinity receive glory for that wonderful act. The greatest moment of displayed glory was in the shame of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. And so he continues now to say goodbye to his disciples. He says in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer, just a few more hours. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's going to die, and the disciples cannot follow him into death. They will eventually follow him, but not at this time. So since he says farewell, since he predicts his imminent death, what are the disciples supposed to do in the absence of Christ? He gives them here one command that will be repeated throughout the farewell discourse. How they are to live the Christian life is to love one another with a perfect love. Jesus has already demonstrated that perfect love in the foot washing. He will demonstrate it even greater the next day at the cross. And so he says, this is my one instruction right here, to love one another with a perfect love. He says there in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So however Christ loves us is how we are to love one another. That is to say, the great motive behind why and how we love other people is to respond to the love that Christ has shown to us. The world loves because of what something will give to them. The world loves because it will benefit them. Biblical love says, I will love regardless of what it does to me. I will give up my comfort to meet somebody else's need. This is the perfect kind of love that Christ has for us. Christ's love for you is undeserved. He does not love you because you deserve to be loved. He loves you because his love is sovereign and he chooses to love you. Christ's love is not racist. He loves all people groups, both Jews and Gentiles. Christ's love for us is continual. There are no gaps or pauses. He always loves us. Christ's love for you is not small. The strength and the quantity of Christ's love for us is imminent, is infinite. So how could any Christian ever say, nobody ever loved me? How could any Christian ever feel unloved? Jesus will go on to say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so he illustrates this perfect love, and he commands us to respond with that same kind of perfect love. Verse 35, it is by this, it is by how you love one another that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The indication of a genuine Christian is in how they love other people. Well, Jesus here has just given these amazing, wonderful instructions on how to live the Christian life. But here is Peter, and he has this one-track mind. And it's almost as if he doesn't even hear the previous verses. Peter here just jumps back to verse 33. Peter is thinking about all that Jesus has said, that Jesus is leaving and that we cannot come. And so Peter responds by saying, Lord, where are you going? He just bypasses the command altogether. Jesus again reiterates, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. That is to say that Peter will die eventually as a martyr, but not on the next day. Peter doesn't want to wait. Jesus says you will follow later. Peter doesn't want that. Peter says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus then ends verse chapter 13 by giving this next prophecy. Will you lay down your life for me? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. It is at this point in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 where the disciples are bickering about who is the greatest. Jesus here gives this illustration of loving humility and selfless love, and the disciples want to know who is the greatest. And so Jesus here begins this farewell discourse by telling the disciples some shocking truths. He says there is Judas, one of the 12, and he is the one who will betray Christ. He says that his death is imminent, that he's going to die. And oh, by the way, Peter, the head of the apostles, he's going to deny me three times. What shocking truths. The disciples respond with fear. The disciples respond with confusion. The disciples respond as their hearts are now troubled at this news. And so we'll continue next week in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a message of comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples. He will then comfort their troubled hearts in the midst of these three shocking realities. Our response is to believe. Our response is to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And our response is to love one another with this perfect kind of love. Our response is to love each other the way that Christ has loved us. How could we not? How could the love of Christ be shed abroad in our hearts? How could we experience that kind of love and not respond by loving other people? Our response is simply to love. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have recorded for us these amazing truths. We thank you that when Christ knew about the tremendous pain of the cross, that he did not walk away. We thank you that even though he knew what it would cost him, that he still willingly laid down his life for us. We thank you that he continued to always show his perfect love towards us, that he would love those, even those who would deny him. So we pray that we would be like Christ. We pray that we would love one another with this kind of love. We pray that would be a testimony to the world, that they would know that we are Christians by our love. May we always be convinced of and motivated by the great love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.